And for our second reading, we're on page 876, Ezekiel chapter 37. Page 876, 37 verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So we're continuing today our series looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And inside your service sheets, you'll find an outline of where we're going. And we won't be just sticking in one passage, we'll be looking at various passages and seeing what they tell us about the work of the Spirit. I don't know if you ever watched the comedian Michael McIntyre, but he has this Christmas sketch in which he says the moment the final firework goes off on bonfire night, so last night, thing just, he says from that moment on, suddenly all the women have this stare into the middle distance and they start running around saying things like, I've got so much to do to get ready for Christmas. And blokes, by contrast, see it as a badge of honour for the next few weeks to go around saying, I've done absolutely nothing for Christmas. I've not even thought about a present. I haven't given a moment's thought. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that at all, that sort of stereotyping, but Christmas is on its way. And if you're stuck for a gift, here's an idea. How about a subscription to a magazine called The Good Old Days? Came across this magazine. It's a magazine that steps back in time and it has charming stories from the 1950s and 60s about how things used to be in the good old days. Well, maybe not, but I wonder if you're ever tempted to feel that when you're reading the Bible and even when you're reading the Old Testament, that you think, oh, the good old days. I mean, oh, to have been there with Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, God living among his people in the tabernacle and the temple. You know, the good old days, or the good old days of King David, King Solomon, the glory days of the kingdom. You know, oh, to have been there. Biblically, that is completely topsy-turvy thinking. It's got it completely the wrong way round. The good days, the Bible says, are now. So God's people have never had it as good as we have it now. The message of the Old Testament prophets was definitely that the best was yet to come. So they foresaw in the distance this age of blessing, the likes of which God's people had never seen before. And that is the age in which we now live. But what would be so great about this coming time? Well, they prophesied about the coming of God's rescuer king, the Christ. But they also prophesied about the coming of the Spirit. And how his coming would be a game changer for the people of God. Last week we were thinking, weren't we, about how there can be a tendency in some circles to neglect the Holy Spirit. or maybe to marginalize his role. Biblically, that is very, very odd to do that. Because for the Old Testament prophets, the coming of the Spirit was a huge, huge thing in salvation history. But why was it such a big thing? So what difference would the coming of the Spirit make? In what ways have we got it now so good as God's people never have had before, thanks to the Spirit? So how does he change things? How does he change the experience of the people of God? Well, to find the answers to these questions, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages in which the coming of the Spirit is prophesied to see exactly what difference he was going to make. And they're on your sheet there. Firstly, the presence of God. Having God live with you is what we were created for. So that is paradise. That is what the first people enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. They had God with them in the garden. But they rebelled. They were thrown out. They were exiled from his presence. And really, the whole of the Bible story, if you want to sum it up very simply, is about how God is going to fix that. How paradise is going to be regained with God living with his people on earth again. And so you can imagine the excitement when God chose this man back in Genesis 12, a man called Abraham, and he promised to him that God was going to give him and his descendants a land to live in, and that God's presence would be there among them in their midst. So God promised Moses in Exodus 33, he said, "My presence will go with you." And Moses replied, "In your going with us, we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." This is what set them apart, God's presence among them. And so God said in Exodus 25, "Let them make a sanctuary," remember the tent, "that I may dwell in their midst." And he did dwell among them, in the tabernacle first of all, and later in the temple. But again, because of the rebellion of the people, God's presence and glory left the temple, and God's people were sent away into exile, away from God's presence. And they longed for the return of the presence of God among them. Well, that is what the coming of the Spirit has now brought the people of God. In our Ephesians studies in growth groups, and if you haven't yet joined us on Wednesday evenings, do sign up even this evening for that. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to get to Ephesians 2, verse 22, that says this: "In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So as God's New Testament people, God now dwells among us by his Spirit. So God's presence has returned, as he promised. And whereas in the Old Testament, God's presence was limited to one place, just one place, the tabernacle, then the temple, now God is present among his people all over the world, wherever they gather in the name of Jesus. Not just in one place in Jerusalem. Now that is only possible because the Spirit has now come. So that's what's made the difference. It's the coming of the Spirit. And it is a massive blessing. But that's not all, because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know," speaking to Christians, "do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God?" So not only is God among us by his Spirit when we gather together as his people, but he is in each of his people by his Holy Spirit. So when God's people gather together, we're being built together into a temple in which God lives. But your individual body, if you're a Christian person, is also, if you like, a mobile temple. God is in you by his Spirit. If you had said to someone back in the 1960s, if you said, you know, one day, people are going to be able to carry around in their pocket a computer that's so powerful, at the moment it would fill two huge rooms at NASA headquarters, they'd have thought you were nuts. And in the same way, your average Joe Israelite in the Old Testament, he would have thought that you were completely mad if you had said that one day each of God's people would be a mini temple with God actually dwelling in them by his Holy Spirit. But that is what we now enjoy. So we're not just people of the book, we are people of the presence, indwelt by God himself. Now, that is a huge comfort that God is with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. But it also has big lifestyle implications. And that's what's spelled out in 1 Corinthians 6. So when it talks about you are individually a temple of the Holy Spirit, listen to what it goes on to say. 6 verse 20, so glorify God in your body. What we do with our bodies matters because the Holy Spirit now lives within us. And the application in that chapter is flee from sexual immorality. Secondly, the Spirit has brought us relationship with God. In Joel 28, an important passage about the Spirit, the Lord says this. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Prophecy, dreams, visions, these were the things that the Old Testament prophets experienced. So the prophets had this special relationship with God. God revealed himself to them in these ways, in a way that he didn't to the average Joe Israelite. But one day the Lord said through Joel, all of God's people would enjoy that special relationship that only the Old Testament prophets had. And the point is not necessarily that they would all have the same dreams and visions and so on, but that they would have this special relationship with God that before only the Old Testament prophets had enjoyed. Well, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter stands up. He quotes this prophecy from Joel chapter 2, and he says that this has now been fulfilled in the pouring out of the Spirit on God's people. And notice the language that Joel uses. Twice he says that the Spirit will be poured out. So not a sort of trickle, not a drizzle, but a tropical downpour. It speaks of abundance. And on all God's people, regardless of age, status, rank, all of them would know God personally and they would make him known. Now that is what, as Christians, we enjoy. That we know God in a way that before only the Old Testament prophets did. This is what Jesus says eternal life is. It is knowing God. Now that it's the Spirit who makes that possible. So in 1 John 2 verse 20, it says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Speaking of this personal knowledge of God. Thirdly, the Spirit's now brought us renewal from God. Isaiah 44:3, God promises this. He said, I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Apart from the Spirit, life is spiritually dry and barren. It's like a spiritual desert in which people are wandering around with these spiritual thirsts that nothing can quench. And so many people would testify to that, wouldn't they? The spiritual emptiness, the barrenness of life apart from God. The longings that you have that nothing seems to be able to satisfy. One day Jesus met just such a woman by a well in Samaria in the heat of the day. And she wasn't just physically thirsty coming to draw water, but she was spiritually thirsty as well. And she'd been trying to satisfy that thirst with serial relationships. She'd been going from one man to the next. But it hadn't worked. And she was still spiritually thirsty. And Jesus said to her in John 4:14, the water that I give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He later explains in chapter 7 what he's talking about. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So in that dry interior landscape of our hearts, streams of water, living water, renewal, refreshment, revival from God. So the Spirit refreshes these parts that other things can't reach. If you go on the BBC Health Online, It says this, it says, feeling thirsty all the time isn't normal, and it should be investigated by your GP. Being thirsty is the brain's way of warning you that you are dehydrated. Excessive and persistent thirst could be a sign of an underlying problem. Well, so with spiritual thirst, it's one of the ways that God warns us that we're spiritually dehydrated and that there's an underlying problem that needs fixing. And the Spirit is the treatment that we need. Now, maybe you can relate to that woman in John chapter 4. Perhaps you feel this same spiritual thirst. And you found that the ways you've been trying to quench that just haven't been working. They haven't satisfied. So maybe, like her, maybe you've been going from one relationship to the next. Or maybe you've been trying some alternative spirituality. Or maybe you've been throwing yourself into partying and drinking. Or maybe pursuing more money and possessions. Why not say to Jesus what that woman said to him that day? She said, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." Acts 3:19 speaks of times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. Do you long for that refreshing? Well, ask God to pour out His Spirit on the dry ground in your heart and life. But the Spirit brings not just renewal, but also resurrection. He brings life to the dead. The second reading we have is Ezekiel 37. I think it's one of the most memorable and vivid graphic passages in the whole of the Old Testament. So in that vision, the prophet finds himself in this valley, standing in a valley full of bones, human bones, stretching out as far as the eye can see. It's like the aftermath of some ancient genocide. And as he walks around, so crunching on these bones, the Lord tells him to prophesy to them. And as he does so, there's this rattling sound and these bones start coming together and forming skeletons. And then the skeletons start to be covered with flesh and muscles and sinews and tendons and skin. But they're still lying there dead. And then the Lord tells him to prophesy to the breath, the wind. And as he does so, the breath comes into these corpses on the ground. And they come to life and they stand on their feet, this huge army of people. And Ezekiel said it was a picture of the people of Israel, that they were in exile, they were without hope. They were like bones on this valley floor. But God said in verse 14, "I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live." What was true of Israel back then is true of all of us by nature, that we are without hope, and we are spiritually dead. And we're going to see this in our growth group study next week. But it says, in Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, "But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So God gives life to the spiritually dead. And he does it through the Spirit. So the Spirit is the life giver. It is through him that a person can be born again to new life. Now what do we see as we look around ourselves in this area? We see a valley of dry bones. We see tens of thousands of people who are spiritually dead. What do we see as we look at this city in which we live? We see millions of people who are a valley of dry bones, who are spiritually dead. Physically, they're alive, but spiritually, they're dead. They're the walking dead. What do you see as you look at your wider family and friends? They're spiritually dead. And we, like Ezekiel, we walk around crunching on the bones. We say, well, what hope is there? Humanly speaking, there's no hope at all, but God can raise the dead. And he does so through his Spirit, and so that gives us hope. And so we pray for God to bring them to life by his Spirit through the gospel. Now, if we're Christian people, he's done it for us, and he can do it for them as well. And the fact that people we know, maybe even loved ones, are seem to be spiritually hostile or indifferent, apathetic, hard, whatever it is, that is clearly no problem to God. If you're dead, you're dead. And with every single person, it takes a miracle. Now, God is in the resurrection business. And the Spirit did it with the Son of God, and he does it with the people of God. And so do not give up hope for your loved ones and your friends. Lastly, power. We went out as a family last week to see a play in the West End called Peter Pan Goes Wrong. It's a comedy. And one of the recurring jokes that comes through this this play is that they've got problems with the electricity supply. And because of dodgy wirings, things would short. And so partway through the play, suddenly the lights would start to flick and there'd be buzzing, flash of light and a bit of smoke. And then suddenly you're plunged into the darkness. And this happens sort of two or three times through the play, which was great fun for everyone. But spiritually speaking, it's not such fun if there's a power problem. And that was one of the problems back in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that God's commands were written on tablets of stone, but sinful human hearts lacked the power to obey. And if you like, the lights kept going out, and people were sitting in darkness. But God promised that one day he would fix this power supply problem, and the engineer that God would send to fix it would be the Holy Spirit. So we had that in our first reading, Ezekiel 36, 26. God said, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see the link that the spirit within would give God's people the will, the desire, the power to obey him. Well, that is now our experience, that is our privilege as the people of God. Romans 7:6 says, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So things are different now. Or 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3 speaks about Christians as being a letter from Christ. It says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And it contrasts what it calls the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, with the glorious ministry of the Spirit on our hearts. When our oldest was a few months old, he had major heart surgery, as many of you know. Before surgery, he was very weak, he was tube-fed, he was heading downhill pretty rapidly. After the surgery, he was a new man, or a new baby at least. So something had happened inside him which made a massive difference to him and had a new life. And just the other day, we were talking about his surgeon, a guy called Mr. Hassan, who is up on there on the pedestal in our household. Mr. Hassan, the best in his field, absolutely wonderful guy. Now, as people, the Bible's saying we need spiritual heart surgery. And Mr. Holy Spirit, if you like, instead of Mr. Hassan, Mr. Holy Spirit is the best in his field. In fact, he is the only one who can carry out this kind of operation. Now, when he does that, there should be evidence of that in our lives. And if there's no evidence, it must be that we haven't had the operation yet. But even if we had have had the spiritual heart surgery, we still need, if you like, his ongoing work in our lives and our hearts. And that's something we need to pray for, that he would continue to change us from the inside out, to change our desires, our affections, and to give us the power to live lives of obedient faith, to live to please God more and more. There's an old song that Christians used to sing. I don't think we've sung it on the barge. Probably a bit dated now, but it goes, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Well, those are five things that we see the Old Testament prophets look forward to this, to happening to God's people when the Spirit would come. Good old days, forget it. The Bible says, you know, God's people now have never had it so good now that the Spirit has come. And having looked at some of these Old Testament expectations in these five passages, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that the work of the Holy Spirit is pretty extensive, pretty comprehensive. In fact, it covers all the bases. Presence, relationship, renewal, resurrection, power. It's pretty extensive, isn't it? I mean, last week we were looking at the Spirit's key role in the communication department. And we saw how the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible to be written. And he then illumines us today, the readers or the hearers. And so he speaks to us through these scriptures so that we hear the very voice of God. So he heads up the communication department, but we've seen today that he heads up all these other departments as well. So he's got a very broad brief, if you like. Sometimes I've heard people speak of the Spirit in terms of trying to describe what the Spirit's job is. They say, well, the Spirit's job is basically he's a spotlight who shines on Jesus. And sort of that's it. And you think, well, yes, but, yes, he does glorify Jesus. He certainly does do that. But if I see spotlight on Jesus as being his full job description, I think the Bible would say it's a lot more extensive than that. And it's not really giving the Spirit the attention that he deserves. It's a little bit like when people say, you know, what do vicars get up to all week? And there's that old gag about, you know, they're 6 days invisible, one day incomprehensible. And, you know, you may feel the sort of same with the Spirit. What does he get up to all the time, the Holy Spirit? Well, this look at the Old Testament has hopefully broadened our horizons a bit about what he does get up to. But I think where the spotlight illustration is quite helpful is it's flagging up the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And that's worth just spending a few minutes on before we draw stumps today. Are we to be Spirit people, or are we to be Jesus people? So where do we put the focus? Is it on the Spirit, or is it on Jesus, or how do the two relate together? Old Testament prophecy didn't just see the foreseeing, didn't just foresee the coming of the Spirit, but also the coming of a Spirit person. In fact, a Spirit king. So Isaiah 11 verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then in Isaiah 61, this figure himself speaks in a prophecy and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." That's the Spirit King who is going to come. Well, when you get to Luke chapter 4, and we'll get there at some point in the Luke series, it records this dramatic moment when Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up as a boy, and it's his turn on the rota to do the Bible reading. And so the attendant hands in this scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus unrolls the scroll to this very passage in Isaiah 61, and he reads it out. And then he rolls back the scroll back up, and he hands it to the attendant, and Jesus goes to sit down, and it says everyone in the synagogue was looking at him. And then he says this. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the promised Spirit King that Isaiah foresaw. And in Luke's Gospel, in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 3, it records how at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And John the Baptist said that this is what Jesus would do. He said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we'll think about that more next week. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Jesus is absolutely key. Because Jesus as the Spirit King is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. He baptizes with the Spirit. So it's through believing in Jesus that we receive the Spirit. So look, John 7 I've quoted already. But Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So it's through believing in Jesus we get the Spirit. Or you get the same in Titus 3:5. It speaks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's through Jesus we get the Spirit, through faith in him. And Jesus is the ongoing source of our life in the Spirit. And so it's not a question of, do I go to Jesus or do I go to the Spirit? Do I have to sort of choose? We come to Jesus, our life centered on him. As Paul said, to me to live is Christ. So Jesus at the center. And through Jesus, we access and we experience the life of the Spirit. The Spirit who is in fact Christ in us, the Bible says. So the point is here, it's not an either or. And if somebody who's a Christian says, you know, I'm into the Spirit, and they're always talking about Spirit, but they hardly ever mention Jesus and don't seem to be interested in him, something is wrong. But equally, if someone is completely focused on Jesus, but they seem to have little interest in the Spirit and never talk about him, you say, well, something's wrong there as well. That the Spirit King has now come and that he has poured out his Spirit on his people is hugely, hugely significant in salvation history. And this is, if you like, the final piece of the jigsaw, which really highlights for us how key the Spirit is and how privileged we are today. Just listen to what Peter says at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So what he's saying there is that the outpouring of the Spirit, it marked the dawning of a new day. It marked the beginning of a new age. The outpouring of the Spirit was a sign that the reign of the Christ had begun, exalted at the right hand of the Father. It was a sign that the kingdom of God had been launched. Now, we really mustn't miss the significance of that event. You see, from an Old Testament perspective, it seemed as if salvation history was basically in two distinct parts. And this is the diagram on your sheet there. In fact, they're the wrong way around. So the bottom diagram, oh, there it is, it's on the screen. How did that happen? Ah, magic. Let's look at that one instead. So from the Old Testament perspective, it looked as if this is basically the scenario. We've got this old evil age in which we now live, characterized by sin, sickness, Satan, suffering. And then one day in the future, in the distant future, would be this coming age of resurrection, Spirit, wholeness, and victory. And that is when God's kingdom would be established, the universe would be renewed, and God's people would be raised to life. Now, from a New Testament perspective, there's actually a unique twist to this end time expectation, and it made a massive difference to the New Testament church. So they saw that with the exaltation of the Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, the New Age, which is the red line, has actually begun right now in the midst of this evil age, which is the bottom black line. And so it's not just a future reality, it is a present reality that has begun now. And so we live in what's called this overlap of the ages, the shaded area called Christian experience. Now, seeing that, understanding that makes a huge difference to your expectations of the Christian life now. And I think just as we close, there are two pitfalls maybe that we need to avoid. And I wonder which you would lean more towards. In some circles, there is a tendency maybe, Christian circles, to expect too much. And it's all about the now. So if you like, the red line is the thing that dominates, and they kind of forget the black line at the bottom. So there's such excitement that the red stuff at the red line has begun, that the full coming of the kingdom in the future, that's sort of forgotten, that actually it's a future reality. And people maybe forget that we're still living in this evil age, the bottom black line, that's still a reality. We've got bodies that get sick and that ultimately die. And we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And maybe when people lean more towards that tendency, they maybe tend to promise things now, which actually are only for the age to come. So things like full physical health and prosperity and freedom from sin. Now, if that's us, if we tend to sort of dominate on the red line and we forget about the black line at the bottom, we need to remember that the Spirit is, as Ephesians 1 says, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we don't have it all yet. But in other Christian circles, maybe there's a tendency to emphasize too much the bottom black line and to forget about that the red line has actually begun in the present. And it's all not yet. It's all black line. As if we're still living back in the other diagram. And everything is future. And it's, you know, the picture of the Christian life is just about gritting your teeth and knuckling down in this evil age of sin and suffering and death and Satan. And you've just got to wait for the return of Christ where things are going to get better. And it's all dark. And it's as if no new day has dawned. If that is us, we need to grasp that the new day has already dawned. The red line has begun. The Christ has come. The Spirit has been poured out. And as the resurrection people, we are to live out this new life of the Spirit right now in the midst of this evil age as the community of the future. Enjoying God's presence among us and within us, spiritually raised and renewed by the Spirit, increasingly transformed by the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, serving with the gifts of the Spirit, and taking the gospel out to the lost world in the power of the Spirit. Well, may the Holy Spirit work among us that we might more and more be a people and a community of the future to the glory of God.